Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. We do pray now as we look at this ministry that John had, that we'd understand it and by your Holy Spirit might be encouraged. And we too would be those who would witness to you in each and every way that we can find to do that. We ask these things in your name. Amen. We often look at back at history, don't we? And we say that there were sort of key points. There might be many that we would consider. We've been thinking, haven't we, recently about the Battle of Versailles and things like that. And, you know, how the Somme and things like that. And how, you know, these battles really shaped, quite tragically, a generation. Generation was lost. We think to more recent history, don't we? 9/11. We say, don't we, that since that terrorist atrocity, the world has never actually been the same. We could come even further forward, couldn't we, to the events of just the last weeks, really, and the situation we now find ourselves in, where we are going to leave the common market. And we all know this, whatever's going to happen, and that's going to be interesting to find out, we do know things are not going to be the same. There are key points in history. There are turning points in history. When we come to Matthew 3, we're looking at one. We're looking at a key point in history, and an important one. The way Jesus sums up the ministry of John the Baptist makes that very, very clear. I was just reading these words at the start of the service. I'll read a bit more in John 11. How does he sum up John's ministry? Well, it's extraordinary, isn't it? Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the law and the prophets prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. There's no doubt, isn't there, that Jesus is saying this is a very, very important event, the coming of John. And so I've got 3 points this morning for us to consider and look at. First is the significance of John's message. The second is the substance of John's message. And lastly, the fulfillment of John's message. First one, the significance of John's message. Matthew's done something really which is done in a way to grab our attention. He's made a very sudden appearance of John. We have in Luke's gospel, don't we, a bit more about, in a sense, that prepares us for John coming, don't we? Because we have the story of his birth. And Zacharias in the temple and the angel coming in. We know so much more, but there's something in the way Matthew does it, even the wording, which I think is quite important and quite uncompromising. Some note that the Greek verb denotes a real sense of suddenness. There's something else that caught my attention here, and it's very interesting. It's almost presented in the terms of Old Testament prophecy, the fulfillment of it. You notice the way he introduces it. In those days, that's very Old Testament prophecy, isn't it? I just wonder whether Matthew's playing that little trick with those words to make people sit up and think, oh, this is significant, very significant. And as I said, the actual Hebrew, as it is in Matthew's Gospel, makes it very abrupt. We are to, if you were reading it in the original Hebrew, to sit up and pay attention. But what's interesting is that his message is very significant, isn't it? His message is one of repentance. But it's also, again, a sense in which it's making the way ready. for the king to come. We see in verse 2, his message is quite simple. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. I dare say Matthew is summarizing his message. I dare say he had a lot more to say about that. But the essence of it was very simple. And he quotes this prophecy by Isaiah, which is significant. The voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. The prophecy from Isaiah 40 verse 3 is again significant. It's a picture of a herald running ahead of the king. He's getting everything ready. Everything's got to be just right. And because of who this king is, and because it's the kingdom of heaven that's coming, then people need to repent. People need to change their ways. It's very, very important, isn't it? And there's another thing to note here. Matthew's got several agendas which are important for his Hebrew readers. One, of course, is that Jesus is son of David, a descendant of Abraham. That's very, very important. But of course, David had an earthly kingdom. What we see here is a heavenly kingdom. This kingship, the kingship of Christ, is significantly different. So that's the significance there. But John's call to repent is a call to action, isn't it? You see, he's calling on people to identify their sin. Or, not just to identify it, they may be aware of their shortcomings and their sin, but to deal with it, to repent of it. You know, people can feel, as I said, can feel bad about something, but not do anything about it. You know, very often, people say to you, oh, I've got to get back in shape or something, and yet their diet or anything has nothing to do with what they're doing. They may feel bad about the shape they're in, but they don't do anything about it. That's so easy to do with sin, isn't it? We can actually, and I think this is a fault with Christians, we can actually identify our sin. We can make excuses for it. It's the way I am. It's the way I was brought up. It's just my character. And John doesn't have any of that. John is calling people to take action. But he's also doing something else. He's really saying identify it. We'll come on to that in a minute. Matthew, after sort of giving the essence of the message, then sort of steps back a bit and gives this almost slightly out of context, it seems, verse 4, a description of John. But it would have been very, very important to those who came to him. One of the things that is quite notable about this time in history in Israel was there were lots of people saying lots of different things. There had been an expectation from about 150 years before, in the Maccabean Wars, where, of course, Andronicus, the Greek tyrant, was overcome and overdone by Joseph Maccabees and his rebels. There was an expectation, wasn't there, when they'd taken the temple and cleansed it, because it had been desecrated by him. There was an expectation, this was it. This was time, this was the readiness for the Messiah to come. So there were lots of people popping up all over the place and saying stuff, but John's causing a commotion. And part of it, I think, and this is why Matthew draws attention to it, is the way he was dressed. I'm just going to read from 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. This is the king has sent for Elijah, and some messengers. Well, no, he's not sent for him. He's looking in completely the wrong place. He should have sent for him. And some messengers come across Elijah, who gives them a very dire prophecy concerning the king. And the king asks them in verse 7, "What kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this?" They replied, "He was a man in a garment of hair, with a leather belt round his waist. It sounds suspiciously like, doesn't it, verse 4. There were prophecies, weren't there? Two prophecies in particular, which point to John's ministry. The first one is this, Malachi, verse 3. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way for me. Then suddenly the Lord you will seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant who you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. Now that's why we see, you know, the logic of what Matthew's doing here. That's why he's quoted Isaiah. This is the messenger, isn't it? This is important. But here's the significant one. And it's Malachi again, chapter 4. The last major prophecy. There had been no other prophecies in Scripture recorded for over nearly 400 years. And this is a key one. Malachi 4, verse 5. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Interesting enough, that's quoted pretty much when the angel Gabriel comes to John's father, that this is going to be the ministry of John. And it's also quoted in Luke 1:17, again to Zechariah, in the temple. The angel tells him that John will have the spirit of Elijah. And Jesus makes it quite clear that this is the role of John. But just the description, I think, would have been enough. If people had heard that a prophet had arisen like this, there was a real clamour. And people are going out to him en masse, verse 5. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea, the whole of the Jordan. That's quite a lot of people. They didn't have the internet in those days, but there was no doubt word of mouth was going around very swiftly, and people were coming out to see this man. And the interesting thing is that his ministry was bringing great results. What we see is that they were coming, they were being baptized. John calls them to repentance. And the baptism, the word for baptism here is interesting. It means literally, the baptized, the verb means be drowned. Now, obviously people were surviving. But the point was this. It was a symbol of a completely new life. Very significant. For several reasons. John is basically calling the people back to obedience of the covenant. What was the problem with the covenant? Well, the problem with the covenant was it was good, in the sense that if you could obey it, it would put you right with God. The trouble was no one could obey it, because, you know, we're rebellious. And so this is a complete change. And the interesting thing about a complete change is that we see constantly in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, we see it in Ezekiel 9 and things like this, God's going to do a new covenant and he will produce the change. It's that great phrase in Ezekiel, isn't it? The new heart, new spirit, I'll take a heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. This is a new life. So that rather strange verb, be drowned. This is what John is preparing them for. He's calling them to a completely new life. And that's what it means, doesn't it? When we come to Christ, we are to reject the old and change and seek to change. So that's the significance of John's message. Secondly, the substance of John's message. Well, the key word is repentance. This becomes far more forceful in verse 7, where we see his reaction to the Pharisees and Sadducees. Why was this so so abrupt or so strong? Well, the reason is this. The Pharisees and Sadducees had not come necessarily with pure motives. If we look at the Gospels, we see constantly in their relation to Christ, they are looking to trap him and trick him. They come out of interest. They probably come up to sort of check John out and sort of work out who he is. They may be a bit disturbed because actually he's attracting the crowds, which they feel should be listening to him. Them. The interesting thing is that they're not... Pharisees and Sadducees weren't really ideal bedfellows at all. They didn't get on with each other. The reason for this was quite simple. The Pharisees were absolutely devoted to the law. They believed in the supernatural, angels and such like. We know, don't we, from Christ's criticism of them, that really they looked on the law as their saving grace. In the end, they really believed their salvation would come through obedience to God. And they were very, very good at interpreting the law and unfortunately adding to the law and deciding what people should do. Literally. They had a load of rules added on. What constitutes work on the Sabbath? What was keeping the Sabbath? How was not keeping the Sabbath? And it got mildly ridiculous, to be honest. They had a religion of works. Well, the Sadducees were the other end of the extreme. They were basically very liberal in their thinking. They didn't believe in angels or the supernatural or resurrection of the dead or anything like that. And when we were looking at Acts, there was a rather funny time where Paul was in front of both of them and he basically talked about the resurrection and that because he knew it would set them off at each other. And they ended, the whole council who was supposed to be condemning Paul ended in a massive argument because they were upset. The Sadducees were upset with what he said and the Pharisees liked what he said. So they've come, but then they're not depending, are they? They're not coming in genuine religion of repentance. They're coming, basically, because of who they are and what they are. I think it's interesting. You see, John detects this, verse 9. They appeal to the fact that Abraham was their father. They've got good pedigree, good credentials, good heritage. But the bottom line is, what does John say? That won't save you. That won't save you. This rather unusual phrase, God can raise up children for Abraham from these stones. You know, he's talking about stones. I think really, quite simply, what he's saying is God can do the unexpected. And now, isn't that the case? Isn't that the case as we saw later? We were looking in Acts, weren't we? It took the early church a long time to get the idea that the gospel could be for the Gentiles, for the non-Jew. That was perhaps what he's referring to here. The extraordinary work of God. It was always there in the Old Testament in Scripture that there was going to be blessing for the nations, but it still came as a surprise. It took them some time to see it. What he is saying is the old order of things is over. The axe is already at the root of the trees, verse 10. Jesus is coming. There's going to be a new way and a new dawn. Literally, a new age is coming. And he makes that very, very clear. This is the other substance of John's message, isn't it? That he's pointing to Christ with real humility. A servant might carry the sandals of their master. But John says, Jesus is so great and so glorious, I would not even be worthy to do that job. And the other thing he makes very clear is this. His baptism is for repentance. It's an outward sign that people are wanting to make a new start. True repentance, true. But it cannot bring the inward blessing of the Holy Spirit. I think baptism is a wonderful symbol But let's be clear on that. It's a symbol, isn't it? I personally think, and I didn't add this the other day when we were having our discussion, I personally think that I'll be with Bishop Ryle on this. And total immersion is I think, a wonderful symbol. Ryle always said that it should be practiced except for the weak or the infirm and stuff like that. I don't have a preference. I don't believe there's a scriptural preference, but I think it's a wonderful symbol, isn't it? Of this, the death of the old life and the coming out of the water, and it's a wonderful symbol. But the point is this: when we know and love the Lord and have our sin forgiven, then it's more than a symbol, isn't it? The Holy Spirit indwells in us. And John, with real humbleness, is pointing to the ministry of Christ that can do that new life. This is the new covenant that God spoke about, the new heart. The heart of flesh opposed to the heart of stone, which we read about in Ezekiel 9 and 11 and places like that. This is very, very different. This is the way it's going to be now. But what's the fulfillment of John's message? Well, the fulfillment is in Jesus Christ, isn't it? There's a sense, really. It says our Bible's divided, isn't it, with the Old and New Testament. But in a sense, we were seeing that in Matthew 11, Jesus more or less says, well, you know, the prophets sort of end with John. He's the last one. He's the last one. There is a sense, if we look, we'll see this later as we go through Matthew's Gospel, that John may have had issues with the kind of ministry Jesus was bringing. He's a bit surprised, we read later, that, you know, he sends his disciples to him and says, well, are you the one to come, or shall we expect someone else? And it's probably because he's been looking at the messianic kingdom coming in. This is it. It's coming here. Some people, and I think this can be overplayed, I don't advocate this myself, have said that John's message is somewhat different from Jesus. It is perhaps in his expectation. I think he's sort of expecting sort of judgment and stuff to happen now. Where, of course, we know that Christ is bringing a kingdom in. But he's bringing it in, isn't he, by being the servant king. But significantly, their messages are the same. Because when Jesus starts to preach in 4:17, it says, from that time Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So there is a similarity there. But Jesus is most definitely the fulfillment of John's message. We see that. Jesus comes to Galilee to be baptized by John. It's one of these things. I was just looking at that verse this morning. Then Jesus came from Galilee to be baptized to the Jordan to be baptized by John. And I was just thinking, probably a Puritan somewhere who's done a massive sermon on just that verse, because I was thinking there's quite a lot I could say on it, but we're not going to do that today. But the key thing is, we're now seeing, aren't we, that Christ is coming to start his ministry. I think it's very significant. John tries to deter him, insisting that Christ should baptize him. But Jesus gives this rather interesting reply. Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consulted. What's meant by that? Why indeed did Jesus get baptized? Well, one thing which I think would have been very significant to Matthew's readers is this. He was getting baptized because it showed the start of his ministry. In Exodus, we see that there's an aspect of washing with water before assuming priestly duties. Aaron's sons. Exodus 29, verse 4, if you're taking notes and want to look it up later. Aaron's sons are washed before they put on the priestly gowns. So again, this is the start of a ministry. But there's something else going on here, and I think it's this. Christ is the fulfillment, not just of John's ministry, he is the fulfillment of all things. Why do I say that? Well, when we get to chapter 5, 17, we'll be looking at these few verses, 17 and 18 I'll read at the moment, because they're important verses, because they really tell us how Christ relates to the rest of the Bible, the Old Testament. Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Now here's the key thing. He's fulfilling it because Christ's ministry will accomplish everything within the law. Jesus is going to be the perfect sacrifice, isn't he? He is going to be perfect. He keeps the law perfectly. He did not fail on one part of it. Interesting enough, when it talks about these the smallest letter or stroke of the pen, I think it's in the Old English, it's jot and tittle. It literally means comma and full stop. This is how Jesus is going to keep the law. It's not that he keeps the law sort of in spirit or just mainly in spirit. He keeps it perfectly. And that's important, isn't it? And that is confirmed in what happens next. Because when Jesus is baptized, the moment he comes out of the water, rather interestingly, we see the three persons of the Trinity here, the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and Jesus himself being there, and then, of course, a voice from heaven. But what does the voice say? And this is the significant thing. "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And that is confirmation that all righteousness is being fulfilled. Jesus is the perfect man. Rather interestingly, "my son," we looked at this last week, "my son" was used, an expression that God used for Israel. Exodus 4, 22-23. "My son," but Israel had failed. And what we're going to see with Jesus, this is one of Matthew's agenda, is he's the true Israelite. He's the perfect one. We'll look at that next week. It's very significant, the temptation of Jesus. A lot of people often take this passage and say, "Oh, it's got plenty of advice about how to resist temptation." It has, but it's got more than that. Very significant this time in the desert. But well, that's another sermon, so we'll wait till next week. But the key thing is this: Jesus, at this point, hadn't even started his ministry. What had he been doing? Well, he'd grown up. He'd been obeying his parents, hadn't he? We read that. He, we know from elsewhere, was a carpenter. He had been in obscurity in Nazareth, as I said, a town so obscure that it had a bad, you know, it wasn't mentioned in the Old Testament, and when you did hear about it, it was only because there were wackos and nut jobs that came from there. Insurrectionists, terrorists against the Romans, stuff like that. It was a bad place to be. But Jesus had lived a life that pleased his father. And so here we have a lovely picture, don't we? A lovely picture. This is what the message of John the Baptist points to, the one who can really forgive sin. J.C. Ryle said that what a happier state the church would be in, this was in his day in the 1800s, if there were more preachers like John the Baptist. Well, what does he mean by that? Well, they don't do fancy sermons, they just preach Christ, don't they? They point to Christ, and that's what John does. Now, here's the key thing, isn't it? What does John point to? He points to one who can really deal with our deepest need. And it's this, isn't it? These wonderful verses in Galatians. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. What's our problem? Can't keep God's law. We're not good enough. We fail. We will fail even if we're morally good, outwardly good. In our heart we will fail. And my word, we'll see that when we come to the teaching, which we'll be coming to on the sermon, from the Sermon on the Mount. But Christ, because he did keep the law, is our redemption. Christ redeems us. That great word, he pays the price. That's what it meant to redeem someone in those days if they were a slave. He pays the price. He gives us our freedom. And he gives us the glories of God's grace in being brought into God's family. As John's message points to Christ, may our witness point to the one who can truly save men and women, boys and girls, from their greatest need. Their greatest need, and that's to have their sins forgiven. Let's pray.